verse 11 to 17, and then I'm going to read a short passage from Acts. If you'd like to follow along, it will be Acts chapter 1. I'll give you a couple of seconds to find those. So John chapter 17 and then Acts chapter 1. The Word of God says in John chapter 17 at verse number 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Acts chapter 1, and verse number 15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out.'" God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good evening. And I would invite you to open your Bibles to that passage that Richard read in John 17. And we're only going to be looking at two verses tonight, verses 11 and 12, coming right on the heels of what we looked at this morning. But let me read those two verses. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." My original intention when I began to write the notes for this passage was to cover verses 11 to 16, but it became very apparent very quickly as I was writing the notes that there's just too much here in these two verses to go beyond that. And there would have been a lot left unsaid. So I hope you've seen, as we've gone through this prayer in the first 10 verses, the incredible worth and impact of this chapter. And we're not yet even into the middle of it. And these words of our Savior should resonate within our souls as we recognize how much of this prayer is meant to glorify God and the Lord Jesus. But it's also prayed in order to comfort and sanctify believers as our high priest goes before the throne of grace on our behalf. And that's where the huge value of this is, in seeing the kind of ministry that Christ has even now in heaven, interceding on our behalf. And I don't think we want to lose sight of that, because it's, as I said this morning, it may be the most important aspect of his ministry, is what he's doing right now through eternity. Verse 11 says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." And the first thing that he says is that, "I am no longer in the world." Jesus had been in the world as the God-man, as the man Jesus of Nazareth, our Redeemer, for 33 years, and spent a number of months with his 12 disciples, teaching them, guarding them, exhorting them, leading, shepherding, saving them. And this group of 12, now 11, Judas having left them in John 13:30 to betray Christ, these 11 were his inner circle, closest friends he had on earth. Now, things were on the verge of changing within a few short hours, because his hour had come and his personal bodily presence was about to be taken away from them. Hence he prays, "And I am no longer in the world." Now, though he says these words in the world, so to speak, because he's still there, this is the language of prolepsis. a fact of a coming action so certain that it can be spoken of as having been already completed. He now faced the main reason that he'd been sent, the cross, the shadow of which had been falling over him since Bethlehem. In fact, according to 1 Peter 1:20, he was slain from before the foundation of the world. So we always knew when he came what the end of that ministry would be. But notice the contrast of what he says next in the second part of verse 11, talking about the disciples. It says, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So even as Gethsemane awaited him, and the cross loomed the next morning, and the gates of glory stood ready to receive him back, our Savior thought of his own men. He, through this predetermined, deadly, but necessary trial, was returning to his Father in glory, but for now, they would remain behind. He had told them, and if you want to turn back to John 15, 18 to 21, he's preparing them, even from John 13 right up to 17, he's preparing them for his leaving of the world. And he says in verse 18, John 15, to 21, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, then I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, my servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, and if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And then in 16, 1 to 4, he reiterates this warning to them, this preparation for them of what's to come. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He wants to make sure they're not surprised by the persecution that's going to come, because they've seen him be persecuted, and they've been spared that as a group because he protected them. But pretty soon, the heat was going to be on them because he'd be out of the picture, at least in the sense that his physical person was out of the picture. So their lot would be persecution, because the world would hate them and they would hate the message. And the world still hates him and hates the message and hates the messenger. If we're faithful, we're going to be hated too. Their lives, at least 10 of them, would end in martyrdom, and one of them would end in exile after severe... John was boiled in oil. I can't imagine what that would be like. And then sent to the island of Patmos to work in the mines as an elderly man. So that was no treat. He probably would have felt better if he'd been martyred, but then we wouldn't have the book of Revelation. He was not leaving them in a paradise, not yet clothing them in glory, and not yet bringing them to the place he was going away to prepare for them. But they were in the wilderness, in the world, and that in the world that would very quickly rise to exhibit its hatred for all of them. Yet we must ask the question. God took Enoch alive to heaven. He sent chariots of fire to bring Elijah to heaven alive. But apart from these two unique episodes, every other believer is saved, then left here on earth to persevere against sin until they either die physically or are raptured. Why? There are a number of reasons the Bible gives us by way of explaining our role as believers in a sin-cursed world, as those who have been plucked out of the world to be in the world, yet not of the world. Here are a few points to consider. We are here to be both salt and light. In this world of evil and filth, our lives and our witness are to be used to penetrate that darkness by pointing to Him who is the true light of the world. As salt, we as Christ's church are to preserve that which is good in the world from being plowed under by the ungodly pollution and sewage of sin and corruption. We're here to tell the old story of Jesus and His love, coin a phrase from a song. Secondly, we're here to have our character forged into the image of God's Son, according to Romans 8:29. This will always involve trials and difficulties under our weak imperfections. As we learn what it means to live by faith and exercise love and to long and hope for what's been promised to those who persevere in those trials. Thirdly, we're here to glorify God in Christ, to honor the name of our Savior, to represent Him as ambassadors, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. And fourthly, we do not do this in strength, but we do it in faltering bodies of weakness of will and in imperfection. Not out of wealth, but out of poverty, out of a love and a longing for His righteousness to carry us. Knowing with Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9 to 10, 9 to 10. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So there are four things to consider of why, when we're saved, we're not taken immediately to heaven. Christ has things for us to do. Works that have been prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, according to Ephesians 2:10. Then he says back in verse 11 again, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me." And I would first bring your attention to the title that Jesus uses here, Holy Father. This is a unique phrase. It's used only here in the Bible. Why doesn't Jesus call him Merciful Father, Loving Father, or the like? Why Holy Father? And later on in verse 25 here, a corollary of that, Righteous Father. Because this is the ground of Christ's appeal as High Priest, God's holiness, the attribute which, out of which flows every other aspect of God's character and purpose. In Hebrews 6:13 to 20, which tells us, first of all, that God cannot lie, and then secondly, that Jesus is our sure and steadfast anchor as our High Priest in heaven, it's because of God's holiness and perfect righteousness that He swears by Himself, by His own matchless and holy name, that He will bring us to heaven. Without that foundational truth, His promises, all of His promises, leave us without hope. His holiness exposes our great need for a Redeemer and High Priest to see our imperfect faithfulness, which is too often faithlessness, up against His holiness. And notice in 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13 says this, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." It's because He's holy. In Psalm 22:1 to 3, which is the quintessential messianic crucifixion psalm, note what the psalmist, whose words are really Christ's words, look what he says here in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Psalmist, and this is talking about Christ. Why is He forsaken? Why is God not saving him? Why is He not responding to Christ's groaning? The answer is in verse 3, that you were holy. Why the cross? Because God is holy and sin had to be dealt with by a holy God. He goes on in verse 11, in John 17, "Keep them in your name." What does it mean for Jesus to ask His Father to keep them in your name, which you have given me here? Another one of those six times where He says, "those you have given me," which I say is like a running theme throughout John 17. Jesus will say momentarily in verse 12, "while I was with them, I kept them in your name." So in some sense, Jesus asked God the Father to keep them as Jesus had kept them. And looking ahead to verse 12 for a moment, we see that what Jesus means by "He kept them." He says, "I have guarded them, and not one of them is lost." And there is an exception there, and we'll deal with that momentarily. But for me, the question here is this: why does the Father have to keep them at all, since Jesus has kept them till now, and He's promised them that the Holy Spirit will come to them and dwell in them soon once He ascends to His Father? Well, I believe the answer is found in this fact. And I recall, this is not my original idea, this I believe and I'm not sure what book it was I read it in, but this is Arthur Pink's take on this. And I trust Arthur Pink with just about everything he says. But here's the fact. Jesus will be on the cross and then dead, then in a tomb from Friday until Sunday. And this is Thursday night he's praying this. And what he's requesting here is for his Father to keep them for those few days when he'll be unable to do so. It may be a short time, but Satan would love to have those disciples available and unguarded so he can sift them like wheat for even a few days. Verse 15 says here in John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This verse defines what Jesus means by keep them. Don't bring them home because Jesus has taught them and given them tasks to perform once he physically leaves them, and he's promised the Holy Spirit to empower them. And later on in Matthew 28:20, he further promises them, Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This, of course, is said after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And I'd like to direct our attention to a few verses that I believe support the reason, which I mentioned Arthur Pink brought up, that there's a need for the Father to keep them during this time. And look first at back at Mark. It's a familiar passage, Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12. While you're turning there, I'm going to hydrate. All that singing before preaching did it. So Mark 2, 1 to 12, and you're familiar with this story, but I want to point out something. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, Why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's amazing that they actually got that point, except they're not in the right way. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. So, you wonder in verse 10 why Mark added the words, power on earth to forgive sins. Why on earth? Is this a throwaway phrase or does it have some significance? And I believe it has a significant connection to our verse in John 17. John 5, 19 to 21, and verses 26 to 27, I'll read that. I don't have to turn there. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, then the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so that adds further to this concept. His saving and keeping is done under the full authority of the Father. And so if he's going to be incapacitated for even a brief period of time, it's natural to pray this way to the Father, to keep them when he can't keep them. And more evidence is found in Luke 23:34. When Christ is on the cross, and one of the first things he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And this verse is well known to us, I'm sure. But when he's on the cross, technically, he's no longer on earth because he's lifted up. And from the earth on the cross, since he's lifted up, his God-given authority to forgive sins is not completely eradicated yet because he saves one of the thieves hanging with him. But rather than proclaim forgiveness to those who have put him on the cross here in Luke 23:34, for the first time he doesn't forgive the sins of those people himself. He prays that the Father will forgive them. Now, this, in my estimation, is in part why he prays this from the cross. And of course, the father has also been offended by those who killed his son. But until Jesus dies, which takes place within 6 hours and is resurrected, which is, as we know, on the Sunday, he will be unable to keep them himself on the cross. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he has made sin for us. And so the Father keeps them because now they're under the Father's authority, while Christ cannot have them under his own authority because he's going to be powerless to do it while he's in the grave. Back in John 17, he continues on in verse 11, and he says that they, and again talking about the disciples, that they may be one even as we are one. The unity of the Godhead, as well as the unity of believers among each other and with God, is also a major theme in John 17. We'll find that in verse 21, 22, 23, 26. Back in John 14, 20, we find the same kind of thinking. Our security is in coming to Christ is found in the fact that the church, of which we become a part when we are saved, is a union, a sanctity of unity, of family, and of kinship. Much along the lines of what Richard said just before we began this evening, that idea of family. We will not fall if we love God and love one another, which love reveals where our hearts are at. And on this point, where we are told in 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by God's power for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's keeping us in the sense, one of the senses, is that we might be one, that we might be unified not only with God, Christ and the Holy Spirit included, but with one another, that there might be a unity of purpose and a unity of thinking and a unity of ideals. But there is an exception here, and it's found in verse 12. And Jesus says this, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus says that he's kept his disciples, and note again, he says, "which you have given me in your name." Jesus says he's guarded them, and you know from the Gospels that this is true. They were never in any physical danger while they were with him. Even in Gethsemane, as the mob led by Judas located him and them, Jesus powerfully commands in John 18:8 that they let these men go. As a result, because of his commanding authority, the disciples are allowed to flee. But were they in any spiritual danger? I ask this because of what Jesus says here in verse 12. All the times that Jesus went aside to pray, and there's records of it throughout the Gospels, sometimes, always up early, sometimes praying all night, we're not given a record of the content of these prayers, but if John 17 is any indication, and I think it is, he prayed for his disciples a lot. In Luke 22:31-22, we have one example of what Jesus had prayed for regarding Peter. Here, the keeping power of Christ in this case involved Jesus praying for Peter's faith that it might not fail in the face of Satan's coming onslaught. It's likely that he prayed for all of them in much the same way, that their faith wouldn't fail, that they would maintain steadfast following of him and glorifying of God. So when he says in verse 12, not one of them has been lost, a couple of things are immediately apparent to the reader. One, if they're not lost, then they're saved, and he will raise them up on the last day, so they will be a part of the first resurrection of Revelation 26. Secondly, Jesus' keeping power goes beyond this temporal life and covers the eternal. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you and the Son of Man whom you've sent. Three, no one who is truly saved can ever be lost. And four, he has ensured this by praying that the Father would keep them in the same way while he temporarily could not. But of course, the elephant in the room looms in verse 12b. Except the son of destruction, the King James Version, and I actually like the word in the King James better, says the son of perdition. It kind of gives a darker feel to it. That the scripture might be fulfilled. We're going to spend the remainder of our time on this exception that Jesus has presented because it's critical that we understand this biblically. It's because of this verse that we're looking only at two verses this evening. John 10:35, in the midst of Jesus schooling the Pharisees on their errors of Bible interpretation and in support of his claim to be God, he argues from a relatively obscure passage in Psalm 82:6 when he says, "I said you are gods," because they had said, they were saying he's blaspheming because he calls himself the Son of God. He says, "I said you are gods," and then comments in verse 35, if he called them gods, it's a small g god, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Then he defends his own use of the title Son of God before them as legitimate. I'm not going to get into all the implications of that because it is an interesting passage, and it shows you how the way that Jesus sometimes uses the Old Testament scriptures bewilder us, because he sees things in there that we just wouldn't pick up on. But he used this to make a very extremely important point. And my point is this: the implications of that statement are breathtaking and staggering. The scripture cannot be broken. He uses this credo here to support the lostness of Judas Iscariot in John 17:12. Since he appeals to the unbreakable scripture here, what scripture does he mean? The Old Testament is not silent in the prophetic views of Judas. Although it doesn't actually name him, it's prophesied that he would be a trusted friend who would betray the Messiah, that he would do this for 30 pieces of silver, that he would use that money to purchase a pauper's grave, potter's field, and many other things are predicted before they occurred. Even Jesus spoke of him prophetically in the Gospels more than once. He says, "Have I not chosen you? And one of you is a devil," in John 6:70. And in the upper room as the hour arrived, in John 13:11-30, Jesus makes it plain to the 12 that one of them would fulfill Scripture and betray him. And here is using Psalm 41:9 in verse 18 there. And does so in order that they do not think that Jesus has been taken by surprise when it happens. He wants them to know, when I get betrayed, it's not because something slipped through. I know it's going to happen. It's been planned to happen. In Matthew 26:20-22, we're told further that when Jesus predicted this, all 12 asked him, "Lord, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" And that says a lot, too. We'll get to that. This indicates an astonishing truth that reveals Jesus' patience and grace to an extent we can hardly comprehend. If Jesus had treated Judas any differently at any time during the disciples' time with him, and he knew when he selected him what he was going to do, they would never have asked, "Is it I?" Instead, their immediate response would have been, "It's Judas, isn't it? We just know it's Judas." But they never said that. What incredible love, grace, and mercy was shown by Jesus to Judas, even though Jesus knew what Judas would do against him. That's the immensity of the grace of God when you look at it that way. Even in the one case in John 12 where Judas's shell of hypocrisy cracks as he rebukes the waste of valuable perfume as Mary anoints Jesus' feet with her perfume, he's merely rebuked lightly, but Matthew 26:8 indicates that all the disciples were indignant about this. It wasn't just Judas. So even there, he didn't stand out because they all thought the same thing. What a waste of money. He could have sold that. Judas could have sold that and given it to the poor. And John says he said that because he was the one who guarded the purse and the treasury of the disciples, and he liked to dip in and take some out every once in a while. But I'm sure the other disciples weren't thinking that. They were just thinking, man, what a waste, because it was expensive. So the disciples never suspected a traitorous lost man was with them, masquerading as a believer and follower. But Jesus was never fooled. We as modern-day believers marvel that one could have been with Jesus in the flesh, observed all the signs and miracles, experienced the love, the wisdom, the mercy, and the fellowship, and remain unsaved, his soul untouched. Why wasn't he saved? Simple. Jesus had not kept him. This is the simple answer to our text. He even uses as an exception of someone he didn't keep. He didn't do so callously, but he says, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of course, this refers to at least 24 clear prophetic passages in the Old Testament that refer to the Messiah's betrayer, one who would be a companion, a familiar friend, one who took sweet counsel with Jesus, one who ate my bread, who lifted up his heel against me, whose right hand was the right hand of falsehood. Jesus never kept him, but Scripture is plain. Judas was responsible for his own sin, as are all sinners. Judas remained unsaved because he was never regenerated and could not come to Christ to be saved because of his own spiritual coldness and deadness. John 60:71, Jesus says this, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus knew this. Judas was chosen to play a role, to perform a task, but always in keeping with the Old Testament prophecies of him. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3:3 and John 3:5-8? That you must be born again, you must be born from above, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Judas was never born from above. He clung to Jesus for all those months because he liked the fame. He liked access to the treasury of the group, and he figured at the end of it, somehow there'd be a kingdom, and he would be in a position of power, wealth, and fame. And once it became obvious that that was not going to occur, he bailed. And he got what he could by exploiting what he knew the Pharisees and Sadducees desired to do, somehow locate and capture Jesus away from the crowds, because the last thing he wanted was a riot. Jesus was a public person and easily accessible, except that God preserved him until the hour finally came. At least four times it's recorded in the Gospels that Jesus escaped their attempts to capture and kill him. And 21 times there are verses saying that they were plotting to kill him behind the scenes. So what did the Jews need Judas for? Why did the scriptures present him in advance to betray Jesus? When you boil it all down, here's what remains. The Sanhedrin did not want to capture and kill Jesus at Passover, and it specifically says that in Matthew 16:1-5. We want to kill him, but not at the Passover, because of the amount of people that would be in Jerusalem gathered around. There were too many crowds, and they knew, since the people loved Jesus for the most part, not everyone did, but for the most part they did, because he'd healed so many of their family members, and they knew he was a prophet. And so they knew that if they captured him in the daylight, in a crowd, there's a good chance that they were the ones that were going to get beat up and maybe even killed for trying to do it. And so they needed to get him in a way that was not going to cause that riot that could involve them and could actually hurt them. So Judas could help them overcome this problem by allowing them to capture Jesus at night in a less public place. Judas was the inside man, the mole. Always a good but evil way to trap someone, and that's what he accomplished, because he knew where he'd be that night. After they were at the upper room, and I believe they went to the upper room first and then went to Gethsemane, not realizing they'd already left to go to Gethsemane, but he knew where he would be. Regardless of the Pharisees' desires, God wanted Jesus slain on Passover, and his purpose and will could not be thwarted. Connection to the blood of the slain Passover lambs in Exodus 12 had to be made by Jesus' death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which is how John the Baptist introduced him when he came on the scene. This connection was apparent to all who had longed for God's Messiah to come, and Judas became the key that allowed the Jewish leaders to accomplish what they wanted, but on God's time schedule, which suddenly became theirs. So the cross happened at Passover in a very crowded Jerusalem, because that was exactly as God had planned it. Interesting, even the signs above his head that Pilate put there in three different languages. The people that had come there, all those languages would have been understandable by the people that came there, because it was such a crowded time and people came there for the Passover. So they read the sign above Christ's head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, in their language. And so even there, in a sense, Pilate wrote scripture, because what he puts up there is recorded for us here. And we see that his last-ditch effort, because of his hatred of the Pharisees for putting him into that position where he had to crucify Christ, and then even want him to take that sign down, just say that he said this. He said, "What I've written, I've written." He wrote scripture when he wrote those signs. So, notice for a moment, John 13:30-32. I'll read that. This is talking about Judas leaving the group in the upper room. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once.'" what Jesus had said just prior to this is, go do what you have to do. He sent Judas out because he wanted him out of there because of what he was going to be telling his disciples. The comfort he was going to be giving them was not going to be given to Judas. So the fulfillment of and convergence of numerous scriptures was now imminent. As the events and conclusion of Jesus' words here become reality, as Judas goes out, it was as if a time bomb had been activated and it inexorably began to count down to the cross. Judas was sent out to perform his wicked plan and would not be allowed to stay with the group of loyal disciples a moment longer, as Jesus presented them with precious promises and comforts that were not to be Judas's, recorded in John 13:31-16:33, and of course, he was not there to hear this prayer in John 17. Scripture was being fulfilled as Judas was dismissed. In John 13:30, John says, "And it was night." And that's not only a fact of the time of day, but it formed a literary picture of the descent of spiritual night, as Jesus mentions in Luke 22:53, when he says, speaking of Satan, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." Planned out by God to happen that way. To those who came under Satan's authority, assisted by Judas' betrayal, to finally capture Jesus and put the wheels of demonic injustice in gear in order to murder God's Son. So how do we apply something like this? Those who are chosen by God from before the foundation of the world and given to Christ never lose their salvation. Scripture is flawlessly clear about that. The Spirit of God operating specifically to regenerate, to give us new birth, those whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, then gifts these same people with faith and the ability and desire to repent and believe the gospel, having been providentially placed in a position to hear and respond to the gospel. Acts 17:26 is a perfect verse to explain that to us worldwide. Then Jesus provides the means of salvation through his shed blood, and he grants eternal life to these same people under the full plan, authority, and purpose of the Father. Then Jesus, resurrected, ascended into heaven, ever lives to make intercession for his people as their great high priest. Hebrews 7:25. This prayer, John 17, makes these doctrinal truths plain. Makes us recognize all that he's done and all that he continues to do to bring us to glory. To guard us, to make sure that our faith that he's given us is protected against falling away from it. Jesus had the power to save Judas. It's not a matter of power. It's not a matter of saying Jesus just didn't have the ability to keep him. It's not the point. It was God's plan, God's decree. Judas's life purpose was to do exactly what it's recorded that he did. To hypocritically follow Jesus for his own purposes and desires, motivated by greed, and then to seize the opportunity to gain, seems paltry, 30 pieces of silver, instant wealth, by delivering Jesus to his enemies, and Scripture's clear that he was responsible for his own actions. Even the audacity to use a kiss of Jesus to be the signal, that's audacious. That is so hypocritical. And so, I mean, to betray him with a kiss. There's so many other things he could have done to point Jesus out and he was dark. And so they needed him to identify him in the dark. Which one is he? But the fact that he did it that way just makes him more of a slimy character, to recognize that he could have done anything else. Even Jesus, you betray me with a kiss? Come on. After he'd done this, having been prodded and infilled by Satan to carry it out, having no innate moral capacity to resist the devil, he realized his grave error and tried to undo his deed. He tried to return the silver to reveal his disgust at his own actions. Matthew 27:3-5, he becomes about the 11th time that it's said in the Gospels that Christ was innocent. Matthew 27:3-5 says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But the die was cast, and his remorse only magnified his guilt. And rather than turn to Jesus for forgiveness, he hanged himself. And in the passage that Richard read from the first chapter of Acts, many people believe that's not a contradiction, but where he hanged himself was probably on the edge of a bluff, And, you know, the tree was not strong enough to hold him, and so he hung himself. The weight of him brought himself and the branch down, and he tumbled down the bluff, and then his bowels gushed out, it says. I mean, it's just a horrific end, hanging yourself and having that happen to you. But even these actions amazingly fulfilled Scripture. Zechariah 11, 12 to 13 says this, talking about Judas. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Amazingly, one of the things that Judas did when the guilt overtook him was take that money and throw it back into the temple. He didn't even want to have it on him anymore. And that's what this passage in Zechariah is predicting will happen. Amazing. Amazing. Even down to the minor details, accurate. So Judas Iscariot, as was predicted of him in the Old Testament scriptures, forged his place in history as the ultimate turncoat, the prototype of every traitor, a supreme hypocrite, and when you think of it, an Oscar-worthy actor. As a result of his wickedness, Matthew 26, 24 says of him, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd not been born. And Acts 1:24-25 ominously adds, Judas turned aside to go to his own place. It's easy to determine that Judas is in hell. There's no question of that. And since Jesus indicates there are degrees of punishment in hell, then due to the heinous